In this passage here, it's a call, this upward call. And when I think of when I was playing football at Rutgers, we had this training season in the springtime. And so during the season, right, you practice all week, and then you have one game, and then you practice all week, and then you have one game, and you practice all week, and then you have one game, all just for one thing, right? And it was a rhythm, a pattern, so you knew what you were expecting each week. But in the spring, there were no games, and it was all training. And I remember when I was an underclassman, the upperclassmen warned us about what was coming. They warned us about spring ball, but they warned us about winter conditioning in particular. And winter conditioning is grueling. It's miserable, okay? And at Rutgers, we had this thing called mat drills. And it was a chaotic, high-intensity, crazy time of training, okay? And I remember that what you had to do was we would first work out for like 2 hours, and then the coaches would come in, and they would basically line us up. We had this 60-yard field turf track inside the gym, inside our weight room, and they would line us up on the lines, and we would have to have our feet right on the line, right? Not over and not behind, right on the line, and he would blow the whistle, and then we'd have to get set, ready, right? And when he blew the whistle again, you had to dive out on the track, get on all fours, and you're just chopping your feet. And then he would point in this direction, you have the barrel roll. And he'd point in this direction, you have the barrel roll. Okay? And he's up on a platform. So I want you to imagine like you're on all fours and you're trying to look up at this guy like this, and you can't see because you're down and he's way up. Right? So it's so hard, it's so difficult. But they try to fake you out. Right? So he'll like fake like he's blowing the whistle, or you'll stand there, and I'll never forget this, I'm standing there, and this coach is right here, my ear, he's in my ear, and he's screaming at me, right? He's screaming at me, trying to make me flinch or move, and it's trying to simulate what happens in a game, like, you know, you don't jump off sides in football and get penalized, stuff like that, and it's just chaos. And then not only that, we have a speaker system in the gym, or in there, they're playing just crowd noise from like piped in from a recorded game. And it's so loud and it's just crazy going on. All right. And, but if you jumped and flinched, you were done. That you would go through such a miserable and terrible punishment, I'll say, because you flinched and got off sides. And then when you got up again, oh man, they were really gunning for you. So you did not want to flinch, and you did not want to mess up ever in these times, okay? And it was so crazy and so intense. But why were they doing that, right? Like all of this chaos, all of this screaming, all of these whistles, all of this coordinated efforts, like you have to do exactly what he says, not if you barrel rolled the wrong way, like he'd fake out, but he'd point this way. And you barreled the wrong way. Now you messed up. Oh, man. You just get clobbered in this training session. But why is he doing all this? All right? They were trying to create chaos. And at the same time, they were really trying to develop mental fortitude and focus during those times. Okay? And it really did. It was really intense and really difficult to do. And so this focus is this thing that they were trying to develop in us. And they were training us to be mentally tough, to sharpen that skill so that no matter what's happening, we stick to the task at hand. And so you have to train for focus. Focus, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is this, it's a center of activity. It's this, or attraction, or attention. It's a point of concentration. And so at Rutgers, we were training to focus no matter how chaotic it got. And this is true in other areas of life. People may focus so much attention on details and despite what's going on around them, such as moms, right? If you ever go to a house with several kids, they are so calm and collected. It blows my mind sometimes. And I remember we went to this dinner table at this one family, and we had dinner, everyone ate, big table, and then the kids left. And I'm hearing crash, this happening, that happening. But we're just having a normal conversation. And they were so focused on being intentional with us and loving us, and it was just amazing to see that. Right? And so they had this focus in just our time together. All right? Despite you could hear chaos. Focus is used in a lot of other areas. I think of where I work at Chick-fil-A. We have 200 cars coming through drive-thru, and we've got a screen here, and I'm making sandwiches. And sometimes I'm so in the zone that I feel that I can see, I've read the sandwich, and I'm already making it, but I'm already looking three orders ahead. And I'm just mechanically doing it, but knowing what I have to do next. I'm just in the zone here. Focus. Or I think of other areas of life. You know, you think of musicians or artists, right? That they channel all of this energy and focus in practicing so that when they get to a recital or when they're actually doing this wondrous artwork, it's as if nothing else matters. And yet they have such precision and focus on the task at hand. So focus is this, it's intense and it's intentional. It's full of effort, has a singular concentration. All of these things, I would say, they're marvelous endeavors that God has granted and given to us that we should appreciate. They are gifts from God to be able to channel such efforts in these ways. And I think for Paul, he comes to us with a desire, like an athlete seeking to win, or like a violinist who's locked in to their piece that nothing else matters around them, or an artist who's so captivated by this piece of work that seems the world drifts away. And so God has granted us this kind of concentration, but all of these things, all of those physical things, they have an end. There's a terminus, and they will not last. And I think this is nice and it's wonderful, but I think Paul in this passage is trying to communicate something so much more grand and so much more eternal that we should intensify our focus on and be so intentional in our efforts and then therefore pursue it, because it will outlast everything that we ever do. And that is Christ. And so I want us to look at this passage with this main idea that of thinking. Christian, you were bought by the blood of the Son of God. So press hard on after him. You were bought by the precious blood of the Son of God. So press hard after him. There's 3 points. As Christians, we belong to Jesus, so we really got to get to know him. As Christians, point two, as Christians, we've not arrived yet, so we need to strain at our growth in Jesus. And then point three, as Christians, we can be immature, but we need to hold fast to Jesus still. Verses 15 and 16. So let's go back to point one. As Christians, we belong to Jesus. So we really have to get to know him here. In this passage of scripture, it comes off from what Paul has been saying in the previous passage, that his life was heading in one direction where he had all of this impressive resume, all that he was as a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, right? All of this that he was. And then all that he did, that he was a Pharisee to the law, blameless, persecuting the church, a zealot for what was God. And yet, when he met Jesus on that Damascus road, everything changed. It literally knocked him off the horse that he came riding in on. And his life was never the same. And then he counts everything that he was, everything that he ever did, as utter garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And he concludes then, at the end of that, to know Christ. That's what his goal was, right? To know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to know him through the sharing of his sufferings, and that no matter any cost, he wants to know Christ. And he concludes it all by saying in verse 11 of chapter 3, by any means possible that I may attain to this resurrection from the dead. And so his singular focus, his singular concentration in his life is now on Christ. To experience him, to be found in him, and to one day stand before him. He's uncompromising at this effort. I mean, literally, he's in prison writing this. No matter what's going on in his life, he's so focused on knowing and experiencing and making Christ known. Now, today, he comes off of how Christ sent him on a completely different trajectory in life, from persecuting to the church to building the church, right? He wants to come down and he wants to level with the Philippians to say to them, look, I'm dead set on experiencing Christ, and I will, rest assured, I will experience him in the power of his resurrection. But now, he says, but I have not attained it yet, right? He's like, what he means is that I have not already been finished. I've not finished my race. This is a humble attitude of Paul here. See, when I read about Paul and his devotion, it seems like he's on a different wavelength of Christianity. Okay? Like he feels and looks so countercultural to what we see in our day today. Especially, I would say, Christian contemporary radio. I mean, when you listen to songs on the Christian radio, right? And again, I'm not totally against everything there is of that, but a lot of them are just about me and how I feel. And when you read texts like this today, it is nothing like that at all, right? By any means possible, I'm going to attain this resurrection even if I die. Right? He goes on in other places that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I heard a song like that on the radio and it completely missed what it was about. That it was just about like one day it's going to be a fun thing. Where this anguishing apostle is saying, I want nothing else but Jesus and I want Jesus to be known. And so, it's so strange. And again, I want to highlight how Paul's devotion is so radical to people. Over in the book of Acts, Festus tells him, after Paul has been explaining how he's come to Jesus and he's making Jesus known, Festus literally tells Paul, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. That's what Festus, one of the leaders in Caesar's time, right, in Rome, said of Paul as he's communicating and sharing Jesus, you're out of your mind. You've gone insane. And so Paul is different, right? And here in this letter, we see him on another level, and yet he says, I've not attained it. That's what I mean by how humble this man really is. He says, I've not yet attained it. But I press on and make it my own. He's in a personal, white-hot pursuit of attaining Jesus more. He will live for him in any way, and quite literally, he will die for him as well. So, you want to talk about a purpose-driven life. That is a purpose-driven life. His one aim was Christ. And so I literally ask this question, what is yours and my aim today? What is your life goals? What wakes you up in the morning? Not the alarm clock, not the nudge next from your loved one. What gets you out of bed? I'll tell you what got Paul out of bed. Christ. That was his goal. So mostly, right, we have goals of making sure our kids are alive. That's about it. They've made it into bed again. Good. Right? That was the goal today. But seriously, what is your goal in life? Right? An aimless life gets you nowhere for sure. But we aim too low in life. We aim to simply have a nice life, make sure our kids are growing and healthy, have a nice home. We want a nice job so that we can feel comfortable, have nice vacations, and one day we'll have a nice retirement. These are life goals for many. This is a shadow, though. It's a shadow of what life should be. There is a life coming that will eclipse this life forever. And so Paul's aim here is for eternity and Christ. And that's all he cares about. What about us today? Do we claim to live for eternity but never tell others about this eternal hope? Do we say we live for Christ but functionally live only to make ourselves comfortable and not risk our reputation for being a Christian? You see, Paul lives this way because he knows something. He knows that he is not his own, and therefore he must share Christ. He must experience Christ more in his life. And he does this because he recognizes he is not his own. Do you see that in the text? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Those are unbelievable words. Christ Jesus has made me his own. What does this mean? It means that Jesus bought us with a price. As Christians, Christ left heaven, came down, and sought his bride, the church. He left the eternal home and throne of God in pursuit of sinners and rebels against him. He came down to save them rather than starting over with what he has. He sees their debt they owe of the treason against God, and he pays for it with his own life. He buys their freedom back with his own blood. You see, God saw that in Jesus when he did that and was satisfied with that payment and raised Jesus from the dead. And now Jesus is seated at the throne room of God and prays for the church now. He rules and reigns. What's happened here? God bought us back with the blood of his son. And those who put their faith in Jesus and what he did for them on the cross, they are now owned by Jesus. So it took this divine action from God to buy sinners back. They're owned by him now. You see, this is, I think, a major problem in some of our Christianity today. We don't like the talk of being owned. Okay? We're very individualistic in our thinking. But here, this text, it is demanding us to break free from that kind of thinking that we're not owned. Being owned, though, when those words come out of my mouth, there are serious negative connotations with it, right? Being owned by someone else means that they are literally in charge of you, okay? This is fundamental, though, in this relationship with God. Paul is communicating that I must press on. I must continue to grow and be more and more like Jesus because I'm owned by him. That sounds bad. How can being owned be good then? That's what I want to do for us right now. How can being owned by God be a good thing and not a bad thing? Because when I think of owned, I think of slavery. It's only bad when the person in charge is evil. For an evil person to own someone, it's terrible. And I don't even need to begin to tell you why. It truly is, right? We don't have to think too hard for that kind of logic to make sense. But because we live in a sinful world and are permeated with only that kind of thinking, we can't imagine being owned by such a one who didn't withhold his own son, but gave him up to redeem us. See, knowing that our king would do so, that he would buy us with his own son, it communicates that he is different from any human being on the planet or any king that could ever exist. So if we're being owned by God sounds horrible or slavish, you don't know God. And I want to say it with the words of Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 27 through 30, Jesus says this: "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal God." And then Jesus says this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Listen to these words, Jesus says: "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, here Jesus communicates that his followers, they take yokes upon themselves. A yoke is a heavy burden that was placed on animals that plowed fields. It was a yoke for criminals to wear. And here Jesus invites weary sinners to take another yoke upon themselves. But he promises that it will be light and easy and not burdensome. So what is going on here? Why? Why would Jesus call us to, a lack of a better way of saying it, a slavery to himself? Because he's a good king who comes down to live amongst his people, live with them, die for them. He wears the yoke with them. That is why when we think of coming to Jesus and giving our life to Jesus and being owned by Jesus, it's not a bad thing. Our God gave his own son to buy us, and his own son walks with us. So knowing your king comes and gets in the yoke to bear in this life with you is the kind of king we serve. And so that is why when Paul says that I'm owned by Christ, it's not a bad thing. It is a glorious thing to be owned by the King of the universe. And so I ask us today, how is your pursuit of Jesus been? Has Jesus become some old habit in your life? Or a lost love of him? Jesus warned of that in Revelation chapter 2, that a church lost its first love, that is Christ. And maybe you're here today and you feel like you've lost your first love. And the pressing on, you just don't feel like it. What do you do? What do you do when you don't feel like it? Well, the scripture, even in that text where they lost their love, Jesus commands them to remember where you came from. Remember where you came from, meaning Look back at the fact that your God had mercy on your soul in Jesus Christ. Look back at your salvation and see the stunning reality of being saved by grace and not your own effort. You may want to write out your testimony again and see the hand of God move. What do I say? I messed up there. When you realize that you're bought by the precious blood of Christ, it's going to move you to press on again. Knowing that our King came and sought us and died for us on the cross, it moves us to know him more. That's why Paul says, I must press on. As Christians, we as sinners, right? We must see this grace from God. And then see, because he's moved in this grace, press on to know him more. What God would do that for his people? God did. So dive deep in who your God is. Point two, as Christians, we've not arrived yet. So we need to strain in this growth in Jesus. In this next section, Paul continues on in this pursuit of Christ. He starts off with this endearing address. Brothers, he says, brothers, he's calling their attention to say, look, I love you. And I want you to understand this. We are united in this. We are united in Jesus. And then he gets this attention. And then he says, I don't consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead. So here in this phrase, Paul is communicating again that he's not arrived yet. Though he's doing all this kingdom work, it seems like he's arrived, but he's not. This is not him being also pessimistic as to say, it's not going to happen, meaning like, it's never going to happen that I won't arrive. But that he has a certain hope that it really will in his life. That God is really going to work this out. There's this principle that's been shot through this book as we've been seeing, that he's addressed throughout, saying that though it's not yet, it will be. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion. Or Philippians 2:12-13, that we would work really hard at this salvation, if you will. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you. And so Paul, he's straining and pressing on in this joy, in this pursuit of Jesus, because he has this theological underpinning in his work. And that is, he knows God is for him. He knows God is behind him, working behind him to grow. And this brings him joy in this pursuit. And I think this is a good thing for us to consider today, that every time we pick up our Bibles and read, every time we pray, every time we share Jesus with someone, every time we simply encourage one another in Christ, God is at work. Not only is he at work, but even in the struggle of us doing it, that he is working in that persevering hope of in us. That's the theological foundation of Paul, that when life is hard and he's straining hard after Jesus, there's many times you could feel like you want to give up. But for Paul, he can't, because he knows God is uplifting him to press him forward. And so for you today, do you struggle in your walk with Jesus? Do you recognize that God is working in and through the struggle? Do you see him as trying to help you through, breaking through whatever barrier that you have in this pursuit of Jesus? If not, you must. And one of the ways that Satan destroys our joy in the pursuit of God is saying that God has left us, that we're alone, that he's not working in this struggle. And I just have to say, absolutely not. And so does Paul. God is always with us in Christ. And that is why Paul says that he will forget what lies behind and press on towards what lies ahead. And so Christians, we must not be running the race, this Christian life, like a runner who looks back. In any track meet, if you were to watch a runner run down the street or down the track, and they're in a dead sprint, right? If they look back, they're done. If they lose their focus before they get to the finish line, they will be overtaken by the competitor. And so Christians, we must not look over our shoulders wondering how this is going to work out, wondering if God is really there. He is. And so we must strain with every nerve and every muscle and every thought and every breath for what lies ahead. Well, what lies ahead then? Paul says that he presses on towards this one goal. And it's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, his life in straining and pressing on is ending in Jesus here. There's the King of Glory standing at the end of his life that he has sent his son to die for those sinners and to bring them home. And if you're trusting in Christ, then God is standing at the end of this life with his son. He has sent his spirit to empower you to live and press on in this life. And he's calling you home to him. So keep going, Paul is saying. One day you will close your eyes in the end. And if you're trusting in Jesus, pressing hard after him, one day as you press hard, so hard after him, and you close those eyes for that moment, you will open them and receive him. He will be standing there before you, welcoming you. And what will he say? Welcome, good and faithful servant. You see, that is the key there, is this phrase, good and faithful servant. Paul is straining with every fiber of his to pursue Christ and make him known because he's Christ's servant. How do you view your Christianity? Is it merely just to get to heaven? Is it merely just to enjoy the perfect body and the disease-free world? Or is it to be used by Christ in every way? You see, focus takes effort. See, for Paul, he's communicating, despite his resume, that he will continue to strain and press on. That means focus is not natural to even to Paul. I mean, when you read the Apostle Paul, you feel like he's a machine. But he's not. He's a man who has focus on Jesus. And so for you and I, we must realize that if we're not straining in our Christianity, then we must ask, are we really living the Christian life? If we're not straining to know Christ and exercise these disciplines of just even reading our Bibles and praying, if we're not straining in that effort, are we really living this Christian life? We must realize this Christian life, it takes effort, an enormous amount of effort. I mean, how many choices do you make in a day? How many choices are there? So many, countless. And so many of them demand intentional effort. How often of them, when it comes to some form of spiritual matter, the choice is rather flippant or easy, right? Should I get up and pray? I'm tired. Should I tell this person about Jesus? I don't know what they'll think about me. We give so much effort to other things in life. We really do, right? I'm sure you slaved over the food you made. Some of us have, right? And we wanted to make it good because we wanted them to enjoy it, whoever we give it to. My question is this. Maybe you struggle with sharing Jesus because we haven't struggled with Jesus to know him. You know? And you see that component of sharing food with others? We will go out of our way cooking a delicious meal. Our God has gave us the prize of heaven, his son. Will we not go out of our way to know him so that we can serve him to others? I think about that. That's the point of straining and striving. And so for Paul, he's going to strain and he's going to strive so that when he gets to share Christ, he's got everything he can to give to them because he's wrestled so hard in knowing it. Just like we're slaving over a stove to cook a delicious meal. He wants to know the nuances and the flavors and everything that he can about Jesus. So when he offers Jesus, it's delicious to a sinner. My point is we must make every effort in growing and in savoring our Jesus. Point three, as Christians, though, we are immature at times. But we need to hold fast to this truth that is in Jesus in verses 15 and 16. In our concluding portion, Paul calls for the Philippians to think this way, right? He wants them to think like he is. That is, pursuing Christ at any cost, knowing that Christ is great and a kind king who rules with an unbelievable heart. It motivates us to share and to know him more. But not everyone does this. That's what Paul's recognizing, right? Not everyone truly grasps how great God really is. And so that's what he says. If anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal that also. So what is Paul doing here? Well, he's a good pastor, right? He wants to motivate these Philippians, but he doesn't want to do it with a hammer, okay? He's not getting a goad or a cattle prod here, okay, and just stabbing them, or like you saw in the races, they're whipping the horse to get him to go yesterday, all right? That's not what Paul's doing, right? What does he do? He lets God do that work, right? Let me explain. He could command them as an apostle to agree with him. He has apostolic authority, right? But he doesn't. What he says is, God will reveal this to them. His hope for a person's maturity is not in himself. His hope in a person's maturity is in God himself. And I love that. That's the kind of discipleship that we need to have. You see, many people, they get frustrated as when people disagree with them that they should grow, right? Because they're desperately wanting them to grow in Jesus. And I've seen it. I've been a part of that, right? But where does a Christian put their hope in? In their own efforts or in God? You see, when we get frustrated at one another's progress, we're essentially saying my efforts, my guidance that I've invested in, right, in them is what makes them grow. When they don't grow, it's really frustrating. As Christians, we cannot force people to grow. Only God does that.
That's right.
And so for Paul here, his hope is not even in what he has just said, though he wants them to. His hope truly is in God. God finishes what he starts. That is his hope. And so for us as Christians, when we're rearing children to know God or discipling and encouraging others, we cannot force them to be believers, nor can we force them to know Christ. It's always the grace of God and the work of God in the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Always.
Amen.
We present the truths, but God makes it grow.
That's right.
So where are you today? Do you think you may be mature in Christ? If so, follow Paul's words and pursue Jesus with everything you've got. But maybe you're not. You might be apathetic towards Jesus and the church and the things of God. Maybe he's just not that important to you, as Paul would describe, as Paul describes here. And so Paul, he's not, I want to be clear, he's not apologizing for what he said, meaning that you need to pursue Jesus with everything that you have. He's not going to go back on that, because you should. And that's what I would say to you as well, that for those who are apathetic towards Jesus, he is the thing that you should be pursuing with your life. But he says this, in fact, you may disagree with me on that, right? And what I'm, and not seeing what I'm saying. But he trusts that God will reveal that to them. What a hope, right? He's still calling them to this kind of mind frame. And maybe, as I mentioned earlier, you lost your first love, and with it, your discipline to read and to pray. And I want you to imagine a person on a track, running a race, sprinting hard those last 100 meters of the track, right? When all of a sudden they slow down and they sit down on the track. Imagine that happened at the Olympics. What would you think? Right? What in the world is going on right now? And so for Paul, seeing who Christ is as the good king gets that track runner back up. Gets them back on the track to run hard and fast after Jesus. And so being apathetic towards Christ and slowing down, right? It doesn't make any sense when you're running in a race, as Paul is kind of pointing out here. But Paul's hope is that when you reveal Christ to someone, they get back up and run. That's the point that Paul's making. And so that's what his thing is here, is he's trying to just present Jesus so that if there's anybody in that Philippian church who's apathetic and slowing down, they might reignite the passion of seeing and savoring Jesus and run hard after him, right? And he does this, though. Look at how he does it in verse 16. Therefore, that word's not technically in the English translation, but it is there, actually, in Greek. It comes out in this phrase of only let us, but it's like it's the concluding fact. Like, but therefore, let us hold true to what we've attained. You see how he's going back to the fundamentals? You see the pathway out of apathy, the pathway out of, you can call it lazy Christianity, is seeing what we've attained in Christ. Because God has begun this great work, he will complete it in the end. Because God has opened the eyes of our hearts in the gospel to understand our need of forgiveness of our sins and that we should put our faith in Jesus. Because of that, and we go back to that, it reignites this passion for Jesus. So as we've seen here in this text, this gospel can never be left. It never can be left. We've seen in our text in this book that unity is at stake when the gospel is left. That faith is at stake when the gospel is left. And our love of God here in this text is at stake when we don't have the gospel. We must always remind ourselves of our need of forgiveness, of our need of Jesus and how he died on the cross and how he satisfies the wrath of God and that his own blood was shed for us. And this stunning reality, it's the antidote to truly living the Christian life. It fuels our growth, fuels our unity, and it fuels our witness to the world. So preach it to yourself every day. Hold fast to what you've attained to in Jesus. And so, Calvary, I just call you, remind yourself to who you belong to. You belong to the King of Glory who gave his son. He bought you back. So press hard after him. There's no one like him. No one on the planet would give their own son. But our God did for sinners like us. So let's chase him down because he is glorious. Let's pray.